The following message, Qualifications of Elders, Part 1, was based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 16, 2018, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
I want to begin this morning, though, with just pointing out that the responsibility of overseeing the people of God is a necessary and important responsibility. God's sheep need to be shepherded. That's not man's philosophy. That's not man's great idea. That is God's prescription. That is God's sovereign and all-wise determination for the good of His sheep. He says, "My sheep need a shepherd. They need an overseer. They need someone to guide them, to look over them, to care for them, to protect them, and to lead them in the Christian life." This is what God has determined. And that goes for everyone in this room who is a child of God, and that includes the man who stands before you. I am first and foremost a child of God, a lamb, a sheep, one of the fold. And we might consider a little bit later even the necessity of a plurality of elders, because every one of God's sheep need a shepherd. And so if you're sitting there today and you think you don't need a shepherd and you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wrong. You need someone to look over, to help guide, to care for your soul. That's what God has said about you. Sometimes we have a little too high view of ourselves, and we think that if it was just up to me, I could make it to glory on my own. Well, the Lord has said, no, you need other believers, and the Lord has also said you need a shepherd to watch over your soul. And I would argue that the scriptures actually say you need shepherds to watch over your souls. And so to deny your need for a shepherd is to really be in a dangerous place. And the best place to be in, as we'll see even next hour, is the needy place. We are most healthy when we recognize we are most needy. And what I want to do this morning is, just before we begin the exposition of the text, I want to consider a few ways that I want us to approach the text. I think that originally these three ways were given by Pastor Al Martin, although I've heard them through Pastor McDierman, and I'm not exactly for sure where they originated. But I want us to at least have three focuses as we look at the qualifications for the elder. And the first focus is an upward focus, and that is that we are looking to God to teach us. We want God not only to teach us, we want God to determine the sort of man that He desires to be in the office of elder. And so we want to look upward and prayerfully consider if there are any men in the congregation that you sit in. You want to ask God for wisdom regarding these qualifications. Are there any such men? And that brings to the second point. We look outwardly. We look and see within our small congregation whether or not there are men who are qualified for the office of eldership. So you want to look upwardly and pray that the Lord would give wisdom, that the Lord would teach, and the Lord would instruct. You want to look outwardly and consider, are there any men? And you'll understand perhaps in a few minutes why I'm emphasizing men that are qualified for the office of elder. And then we want to look inwardly. We definitely want to look inwardly. When we consider the qualifications, all but one of the qualifications for the eldership are prescribed for all the people of God. The only one that is not prescribed for all the people of God is apt to teach. Each and every one of these can be said of the people of God. The elder must be this. But you ought to be. That's the sense of the passage in Timothy. And so we want to look upward for God's help. We want to look outward to see if there's any man among us. But we also want to look inward and ask of ourselves, is this true of me? Are these areas that I am striving to grow in and to become more like my Savior? And so with that being stated, we're just going to emphasize one other thing before we begin, and that's found in Acts 20. And I know that told you to open to 1 Timothy, but if you want to turn to Acts 20, you can see this. In verse 17, Paul is calling for the elders of the church. It says in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, what's interesting here is he calls plural elders, not just an elder, but elders of one church. Church is singular. And so he is calling for the elders, multiple men from the one church in Ephesus. And the term elders there is the term we get presbytery from. And why I'm bringing this up is because we see in this passage here in Acts 20, all three of the terms we use for the office of elder, all referring to the one same man. And so it isn't as if there are multiple offices of ruling elders and teaching elders and the such. This is all the same office. And so you see here both presbyter, and then down in verse 25 and following, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the next term, which we get our term elder from, which really conveys the idea of providing oversight to the people of God. And you note there following, to shepherd. And that's the word we get our term pastor from. And so the pastor and the elder are a synonymous man. They're synonymous terms. All three of these terms in the scripture are referring to the same men. I think that's important for us to understand because the Bible has two offices in the church. It is the office of elder and the office of deacon. And that is it. And there aren't multiple kinds of elders. Now, that is not to say that some elders are not more gifted in one area than another. Some elders are very gifted in administration. Some elders are extremely gifted in teaching and preaching, and they are deserving of a double honor. Some elders are much more gifted in pastoral counseling and walking alongside of the sheep. And so it's not that pastors are devoid of any of those things, but some are more gifted than others in different areas, just like the Holy Spirit gifts all of the church in different ways in order to edify and grow the church. But we're looking at one singular office, not a hierarchy of offices, beginning with a presbytery and then local elders and then a pastor. No, the pastor is the overseer and the bishop, if you will. Well, with that being said, that's the introductory material. I want us just to dive into 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and look at the text here. Again, just reminding you that these things ought to be true of all of us, but they must be true of the man of God. Well, 1 Timothy 3, 1, let me read the text. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, that's the text we're going to be looking at. Again, I want to encourage you. I know sometimes when you come to a reoccurring theme that you've heard over and over again, well, we've heard someone teach on the office of elder I already remember hearing that. Why are we hearing it again? Well, it's important because in particular, this local body needs elders, but also it's important because if you read through this list, you need these things. And you want to be excelling and growing in these very areas. And if you can look at that and say, well, you know what, I pretty much have that covered, then I would encourage you to reevaluate your heart, because something is wrong with the way that you are evaluating yourself. If you study this right, you're going to want to grow. In fact, when I study this, I think, I don't know if I can preach this because I'm going to preach myself out of a job. Because the standard is a high standard. It's a high and holy standard, and that is important for us to understand. Well, let's begin. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. We're going to begin here with a good desire, a good work, and a good word. A good desire. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a dependable word. It is a statement that can be and should be trusted. You can count on the veracity, and you can count on the truthfulness and the complete reliability of what Paul is saying here. That's what he's getting at. You remember he tells Timothy elsewhere, it is a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, right? To save sinners. And so that's what he's indicating here, that it is a trustworthy statement. It can be banked on. There's no mixture of falsehood in it. There's no alloy of deception or inaccuracy found in this statement. It's not contestable. You can't say, well, I don't really know if this is a trustworthy statement. You don't have to wonder if it's really true. It is, and that's what Paul is indicating here. And this is what he says. He who aspires for, has a drive for, or strives after, the one who desires the office of overseer. It is a fine work that he desires to do. And so there is a good desire. The one who desires the office of overseeing, looking over, managing the household of God, he desires a good thing, but his desire itself is a good thing. He has a good desire. Second of all, he desires a good work. It is a fine work because he's taking care of the household of God. He's taking care of that which is precious to God, that which God sent his son to die for and to redeem. He's taking care of the bride of the Savior. He's looking after the apple of the Lord's eye, if you will. And so the work he desires is a good work. He has a good desire, and he desires a good work. I remind you again, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God has made men overseers to shepherd the church, or we could even say the congregation of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so he desires a good work. Now, a good word. This statement really is an interesting statement. As I was studying it again, I was reminded of how comforting and how encouraging it is to a man not only who aspires to the office, but a man who is in the office. Because when you have the office of the elder and you're caring for the flock of God, it's not all fun all the time. And there are a lot of trials and struggles. There are a lot of joys and happiness, but there's a lot of difficulties as well. It's a heavy work. It's a difficult work. It is a good work, as Paul says here, and that's why this is a good word, because it is such a difficult work at times. It is a wonderful reminder that the man who desires the work not only has a good desire, but he also desires a very good work. And God has put his stamp of approval upon the work. This is a trustworthy statement. You don't have to worry about this. Sometimes I wonder, is this a good work? Is it? And sometimes it seems like a very difficult work and a very hard work. And I say, man, I might like some different work. But I can be reminded, no, this is a good work. And you know what? That's not man's understanding. That's not man's interpretation. That is what the Word of God says. It is a trustworthy statement. The man who desires the eldership is a man who desires a good, a fine. The word here can even convey an excellent work. And so it's a good desire if you desire the office of elder. It's not only a good desire, it is a good work itself. And this is a good word from the Apostle Paul, reminding those who desire the office that they have a good desire for a good work, and reminding those who are in the office that their desire is a good desire and the work itself is a good work. Well, again, let's begin to just look at some of the qualifications here. We've looked at a good desire, a good work, and a good word, but now a good man. A good man. And we're going to consider the qualifications of the elder. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and will continue on. An overseer then must be above reproach. What I want you to see here first is that verb must be. This is not optional. If you are looking for elders for the local church, it is not optional to have any sort of man that you would like to have. You know, sometimes we're impressed with those that have the most gift. We're impressed with those that seem to have the most charisma. We're impressed with those that seem to have the best rapport with other people. But the first qualification is that this man must be above reproach. And this isn't optional. You can't take a man that's successful in the world but a wreck in his life and say, this is the sort of man that we want to lead our church. Look, he's led others. And he's been successful, so let's have him lead our church and we'll be successful. No, the qualifications primarily have to do with the moral character of a man. And this term above reproach is a very general term. But what the Lord is indicating is that this man must be irreproachable. You can't bring a charge against him. And in the context of all of Scripture, we really need to understand what is being indicated here by the Apostle Paul and by the Lord. Because this is what he must be. This is non-negotiable. It's not up for grabs. This is what the man of God must be. So what does it mean when he's irreproachable? It doesn't mean that he's impeccable. It doesn't mean that he's sinless. In fact, you remember the Apostle Paul, who was used mightily of God, was a man who late in his ministry could still say such things as, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" At the end of his ministry, he says what? "I once was, before I was saved, the chiefest of sinners." No, he says, "I am in the present." Paul didn't, and that wasn't hyperbole. Paul understood himself to be the chiefest of sinners. He recognized in his own heart how miserably short he fell of the glory of God. And so we're not talking about a perfect man here, but we are talking about a man who is striving by the grace of God to live according to the Word of God. And these qualities that Paul is going to mention are present at some degree or some level in his life. Some of them perhaps much higher than others. There may be a pastor that is hospitable, but perhaps not as hospitable as other pastors. There may be a man of God who is not a brawler, but maybe has a bit more of a tendency for the hair on his neck to stand up, perhaps more so than the man next to him. And so these things must be true of the man, but the degree to which they are true can vary depending on the man. None can be absent. All must be present and true of the man. And that's what Paul is indicating here when he begins with, he must be a man above reproach. He can't be a man upon whom others can accuse of not having the following qualities true in his life. I want to remind you of something that Robert Murray McShane said, referencing pastors. He said, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And Paul, what he is after here, and God, what is he after, is a man that is near to Christ, that is living a life as Christ lived out his life. Not a perfect man, but a man striving for the holiness for which he has been purchased. And so we want to understand that. And this idea of being above reproach really just kind of it's going to be filled in by the remainder of the characteristics. And I understand the text that way, and I think that's what Paul is doing, because I think what Paul is indicating is that you and I don't get to decide what an above reproach sort of man looks like. Right. If I just said he needs to be above reproach, right, all of us would kind of say, well, OK, I've got my idea of what above reproach looks like. And what Paul is saying, God's going to tell us what above reproach looks like right here. And that's what he does. And he makes it very clear. He begins to just list off those things that must be true of this man. He is a man, first and foremost here, that is a husband of one wife. And this is not intended to be an in-depth study into all of these things. And so we're going to move through them rather quickly. And I'm just going to give to you my understanding of this first qualification after being above reproach. It is this. He is to be a one-woman sort of man. The literal understanding of this passage, again, is a one-woman man. And some might argue, well, what that means is this is a man who can only be married once in life. I don't think that this passage is per se speaking about divorce. I think it is talking about the quality of man in the present marriage that he knows. He can't be a man who has many wives, and he can't be a man who has a heart for many wives with only one wife. All right. And so I think what Paul is indicating here is that he can't be a man who is marked by flirtatiousness. He can't be a man who is marked by perverseness. He can't be a man who is marked by a roving heart and thus roving eyes. He is a one woman sort of man. He has eyes for his bride and for her alone, and he has only one of those. All right. He has one wife, and his heart is devoted to that one woman. He is devoted to her spiritually. He is devoted to her emotionally. He is devoted to her physically. His heart is for her and not for another. If you've got a man who has a flirtatious tendency and he's flirting it up with other women other than his wife, that's not the sort of man that you want leading the church of God. In fact, as Paul is saying, you can't have that sort of man leading the church of God. He needs to have a single eye for his bride. And that's what I think Paul is getting at here. We could talk for many, many hours over the discussion that surrounds this idea of a one-woman sort of man. If we were to take it just absolutely literal, what it would be indicating then would be, you know what, one-woman man. He can't be a divorcee. He can never have had another bride of any sort. And his other bride couldn't have even died. And he couldn't have remarried. That's what some would argue for, is that, no, this is just one woman. And again, I don't think that that's what the text
is saying. And I also don't think the text is saying, well, if he was divorced before he was saved, then he obviously can't become a minister. What took place before he was saved is forgiven by God and not brought to account in considering the eldership here. We could debate about it. I'm giving you my understanding of it, and there are a lot of men that would agree with me, and then there are a lot of men that would disagree with me. But I think that what is being indicated by Paul here is a one-woman sort of man, single eyes for one woman, not many brides, and not a heart for many women. And so that's what Paul is speaking about. You want a man who is sexually pure. That's really what he's getting at here. So that's what Paul has to say, first of all. The husband of one wife. Secondly, he is temperate. He is temperate. And I have the NASB. I don't know if you have the NASB or the ESV or the NKJV or the KJV or the NIV. Whatever you have, it probably says something other than temperate. But let me see if I can just open up what temperate means. The word actually means literally moderate in alcohol consumption. So if we were being absolute literal about what is being said, moderate in alcohol consumption. But most commentators and most interpreters understand that the word is being used metaphorically to indicate sober mindedness. He's to be a man who is sober minded, thus temperate. He is to be a man who tempers himself. He has a clear mind. And thus is spiritually and mentally and behaviorally mature. He possesses a stable mind and lives by a principle of moderation. He's alert. He's circumspect. He's careful. He's not easily tossed about by every wind of doctrine. He's not easily led astray by the newest methods. He's not a risk taker sort of guy. He's not a gambler, as it were. He's a stable man. He's not excessive in the way he lives. He is steady. He doesn't live according to his desires. He's not all over the place with both his desires and his actions. He kind of just walks that straight line. He's temperate, and he is careful. Secondly, he is prudent. Again, in the NASB, it's translated prudent. The idea that he's self-controlled, he's thoughtful. He's self-restrained when it comes to his own appetites. He's a man in control of himself. He has a sound mind. He's sensible in his thinking. There's reasonableness in his thoughts and his actions. And again, you remember I told you this is not just for the man of God. This is for all of us. I'll remind you, Romans 12:3, Paul instructs the Romans to think soundly about themselves. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." There it is. "As God has allotted to each a measure of faith." He thinks reasonably about himself and thus is restraining of himself. I'm just going to indicate here that a prudent man is not a totalitarian sort of man. He's not an authoritative, prideful, know-it-all, my way or the highway sort of man. That's not his mentality, because he is a prudent man. He is a self-restrained, self-controlled man. He thinks reasonably or balanced about himself, his calling, and about others. He can rightly and carefully evaluate his own life. He knows the middle ground without falling into extremes. Really, these ideas of temperate and prudent walk hand in hand. He's not easily manipulated or led astray. He has a proper discernment about things. He has his impulses. He has his cravings. He has his desires under control. He's respectable. One lexicon says, BDAG says, pertaining
to having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight, an expression of high regard for persons. And then proper translations could be respectable or honorable. It's interesting that the word translated here is translated modest in 1 Timothy 2:9. Speaking of women's apparel, modest pertains to that which is appropriate. The word contains the idea of being well ordered. Because he is well ordered, because he again is a temperate and prudent and then well ordered sort of man, he's a respectable man. He isn't prone towards neglect in various areas of life. He isn't prone towards mismanagement. You can give him something to do and he can get it done. You could kind of understand it. You can hand him something and you can count on him to do it. He's a man that would be respected. He knows how to organize a day or how to accomplish goals. He knows how to fulfill responsibilities. And again, you know, I remind you that these things are present to some degree, but not present in perfection. How many of us wish we could always accomplish every goal we set out to accomplish, or every good desire we had, we brought it to fulfillment. But he is a respectable man because he is a well-ordered man. His life isn't in complete disarray. And so he is honored. He's hospitable. He's ready to help his friends, and he's ready to aid strangers. He wants to help others. He has a heart to help others, and he welcomes the needy into his life and into his home. Now, certainly, this would apply to the people of God being welcome into his home. But oftentimes, when we think of being hospitable from a New Testament perspective, and even from an Old Testament perspective, we're looking at the strangers in the land. It's not really difficult to bring people into your home that you really like and that are really like you. But it is much more difficult to bring people into your home that are unlike you or different than you or the stranger. And in that sense, we could say the stranger is not only the neighbor down the street that you don't know, but perhaps even, and sometimes this doesn't make sense in a smaller congregation, but in a larger congregation, the people that you don't really know within that same little fellowship. You know, sometimes even as Christians, we're guilty of that, right? We, even in small congregations, we still have our cliques. Well, these are the people we'll hang out with here, not those. And again, because they're different, but they're in one sense, they're the strangers that the pastor ought to welcome into his home. And so that's what's being indicated here. Again, he's hospitable. He has a large heart and he has an open door. He's not a man who turns away. He's not so selfish and so self-centered that what he is most concerned about is his own comfort, his own peace, his own rest and everything else. He wants to expend himself for the good of other people and for the cause of the gospel. And again, you know, I mentioned he must be this sort of man. We all ought to be this sort of person. And sometimes things like hospitality really demonstrate our own selfish tendencies. It would just be so much easier if it was just me and my family. It would be so much easier if I didn't have to cook for someone else, if I didn't have to help my wife clean, to have people over, or if I didn't have to, whatever it may be, we're so inward focused. But the man of God needs to have a large heart that desires to welcome, in particular, those that are strangers, those that are different, those that are needy, perhaps those that are most difficult to have in the home. Strauch, in his excellent work on the eldership, says this: lack of hospitality among the Lord's people is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. That's a convicting statement.
But I think when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, begin to consider what God would have us be towards the alien and the stranger and towards those outside of our own little group, we understand that that's the very heart of God. And if it's the very heart of God, it ought to be the heart of the man who represents God in speaking forth His Word. And it ought to be the heart of all of us as we seek to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5. One in His love towards the needy. Sixthly, here on my list, after being above reproach, he must be apt to teach, able to instruct. He must have a working and growing knowledge of the revealed will of God. What's being indicated here is not that he needs to be able to teach science, or that he needs to be able to teach mathematics, or that he needs to be able to teach world history. He needs to be able to teach the Word of God. He needs to be able to shepherd the people of God with the Word of God. He needs to give them the food that God has given to them and the drink that God has supplied for them as He has deposited it here in this Word. And so he needs to have a working and growing knowledge of the revealed will of God. And you know, so it's interesting that Paul, again, he just says apt to teach. He doesn't say he has to be the best teacher in the world. And you know, sometimes again, we say, well, we need to fill in the qualifications ourselves. No, we need to fill in the qualifications of God. You know, elders are apt to teach. Some of them are much better teachers than other elders. All elders can teach, but not all elders teach and preach in the same way. In fact, that's why Paul elsewhere indicates that certain elders that give themselves to teaching and to preaching are worthy of double honor because it is the work of their life. Now, what I want you to understand there is that there's the qualification of apt to teach, but not all elders will be able to teach alike. And one of the wonderful things about having a plurality of elders is that you get the Word of God coming through different men who have different insights. The same interpretation relative to what the Word of God says, but approaching it maybe differently and applying it a little bit differently. And that is extremely healthy for a church to have. And so I want us to understand that a man being apt to teach doesn't mean that, well, and that he is the best preacher to ever walk the face of the earth. And sometimes we get that mentality, right? I only want shepherds that I really like to hear preach. Well, you know what the problem with that is? The shepherd that you really like to hear preach is not the shepherd that you really like to hear preach. Because we all have our own, our own tendencies. Some people like soft-spoken, slow-spoken, very carefully worded and articulate men to preach. Others like men that it's kind of like you just open the fire hydrant sort of thing. And it all just is coming out. And we all kind of tend to have our own preferences. And so it's apt to teach, not apt to teach in the way that I would like him to teach. And so can he feed my soul? Can I sit under his ministry and learn from him? One other way we could put it is he has a gift for communicating the revealed will of God. He has a desire to understand God's Word. You see that is present in his life. He accurately divides the Word of God. But then he also, and I would use the language of, he wants to passionately apply the Word of God to the hearts of God's people. Again, apt to teach is what is important, but if we look at the rest of Scripture and we kind of begin to fill that in, we can understand various aspects, and we'll kind of come to that in Titus a little bit of what it means to be apt to teach. But also, you want a man that's Paul-like. You want a man that's Jesus-like in his teaching. And what I mean by that is he passionately applies the truth. It's not just a man that is going to stand up there and seek to impress you with how much he knows. It is a man that will impress you not because he wants to, but he will impress you with how much he seems to want to be like Jesus and how much he seems to want the people of God to grow in holiness and to live out the Christian life. There are men who are very theologically astute, who are apt to teach, again, who don't really do much good for the people of God because they're not concerned with the way they live, just with how they sound in the pulpit. And so when I think of apt to teach, I want to fill it in with the rest of the Word of God. And I look at Paul and his life and his ministry among the people of God. He was apt to teach, but you know what, Paul? Paul was not the best speaker in the world. In fact, the Corinthians didn't like Paul for a time because of that very reality. They said, we've got these super apostles here and they are very gifted in public speaking. They are extremely able to articulate exactly what they want to say and it comes with power. And you know what? Actually, it came with no power, but they perceived it to be power. Because they were looking not at what was important, but at what was unimportant. And Paul himself, perhaps as he came, he did come with power because he came with the Word of God, applying it accurately to the people of God. And the Spirit of God blessed that ministry unto the salvation of souls and the growth of the church. And so he must be a man who is able to teach. And I would add this again when we look at the body of Scripture. Colossians 1:8, Paul reminds us, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There again is that desire in teaching. They're proclaiming who? Jesus Christ. And they're proclaiming him with the purpose not of men thinking that they are excellent preachers, or not with the purpose of men thinking that they are astute theologians. They're not looking to impress men, they are looking to admonish and they are looking to teach in such a way that they may present the church to Jesus as a mature and holy people. And so that's why I would say that's the sort of apt to teach that you want. Just not apt to teach about anything and everything, but apt to teach in such a way that the man of God desires to see the people of God growing into maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I will just remind you, and I did, that there's a difference between teaching and preaching. It's apt to teach here. Some elders will take the bulk of the preaching ministry, while other elders will not take as much of a public ministry. And that is quite all right. In churches that are blessed with a multiplicity of elders, this tends to be the case anyways. One or two men kind of stand up front most of the time, where other men are behind the scenes. They are still equal. There is still a parity among the eldership. There's not one elder more important than other elders, but they do carry out different responsibilities and have different functions within the local body. We see that carried out in places that have multiple elders. Now, next, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. Again, if we spent a lot of time on all of these, we wouldn't be finished. Are we supposed to be finished at 30 after? Is that accurate? Okay. And so let's just continue to move forward. Not beside wine. Not lingering long over wine. The man that provides oversight to God's people is not to be a man who abuses alcohol. He's not to be a drunkard, is what is being indicated here by the apostle. Again, we've already heard he does all things in moderation. He tempers himself. He's self-controlled. He's not given over to the passions and the desires and the cravings of his inner man or of his flesh. And so it is applied specifically here to not being drunk. He doesn't spend a long time over wine. And you know what I'm not going to tell you here is exactly what that looks like. I don't know what that looks like. Is that one glass of wine? Is that no wine? Is that 10 glasses of wine? I don't know. He doesn't get drunk. And you know what's interesting, and this is a bit comical as well. If you ask the reformers what that means, is they would tell you it means that he doesn't wake up the next morning with a headache. That was their philosophy. Okay, you're not drunk if you don't wake up the next morning with a headache. And so what Paul is indicating, he doesn't linger long over wine. He's not possessed by wine. And so it doesn't mean that he doesn't have wine, and we're using wine here, but beer or alcohol, it means that he is not enslaved to it. One time or many times, right? He's not enslaved to a substance. And I think that is what is being indicated here. Again, is this incumbent just upon the man of God? Absolutely not. Ephesians 5, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If the man of God is getting drunk, he is not able to minister to the people of God. And so he's not qualified to be an elder. And so I just want to remind us, enjoyment of God's good gifts doesn't allow one to abuse those gifts or to use them in such a way that God has prohibited. All right. And so he can't be a man that is a drunkard. He's not pugnacious. He can't be a bruiser. You know, someone who is ready with a blow. Some men are like this. They have short fuses, and when that fuse is ignited, they begin swinging. You push him a little, and he isn't going to back down. That's not the sort of man that can lead the church. In fact, the sort of man that can lead the church is you push him a little and he's not going to push back. And you push him a lot more and he's not going to push back. He's not a brawler. He's not a man out looking for a fight. He's quick to hear. He's slow to speak. And he understands that the anger of man will not and never does accomplish the righteousness of God. James tells us that. He gets that. And, you know, again, you can even see it not just in him swinging his arms. And this will be indicated even a little later. This is a sort of man. He's not brought easily to a point of anger. And so he knows how to be a self-controlled man. He's not a bully. He's not a bully with his hands, and he's not a bully with his mouth. You know, some pastors are bullies with their mouth, and they need to learn to keep their mouths closed because their mouths are to be used to edify and to build up, not to put down and to discourage. And so he's not a pugnacious man. He's not ready for a fight. You know, there's some men, if you look on the internet nowadays, it's like they're pastors, but it's like all they're ready for is a fight. Everything they seem to be right is in order to refute and to hurt someone else. I'm not talking about not defending the truth. I'm talking about the manner and the way in which it is defended. All right. And so I'm ready to go to battle if you're going to tell me that the Bible doesn't preach or doesn't teach that I serve a triune God. But I'm not ready to kill you over it. And again, that's sort of the idea. And I'm not ready to slander you over it. Because you are holding to something that is heretical doesn't give me the right then to be unchristian and treat you like I'm not supposed to treat you. All right, but we kind of you see pastors that tend to think that way sometimes. Well, they wanted red pews and I wanted blue pews, and I'm going to give them my peace of mind over why red signifies the blood of Christ, and it's far more spiritual than that wretched blue. And I know that's silly, but that's how petty sometimes we begin to get, even with very silly issues. And then kind of on the flip side of not pugnacious, it's interesting here. Paul says gentle. Not insisting on every right of letter or law of custom, a lexicon says. He's yielding. He's gentle. He's kind. He's courteous. He's tolerant. He's equitable. He's fair. He isn't looking for a pound of flesh. He isn't the sort of man that is contentious and needs to prove his point or get his way. Right? How we all need that. I'm not looking to prove my point all the time. Get my way. It's my way or the highway. How we all need to learn to be gentle in our marriage, gentle in our parenting, gentle in our interactions with one another. This sort of man is an approachable man. He's a man like Jesus who was gentle and humble of heart. And so people feel that they can approach him and get near to him. And they understand that they can come to him with their struggles. And they can come to him with their sins. And they can come to him with the ways in which they are faltering and fumbling along in the Christian life. And he's not going to be a sort of man that's just kind of like, well, you know what? I can't respond to that really. I can't believe you struggle with sin in the Christian life. But there are such men. There really are. And they just kind of don't know how to handle it. And to find out that someone else is struggling, they don't enter into that struggle. They stand aloof from that struggle. He's not a gentle man. And then that kind of gets the sort of response from the congregation. I'm struggling with sin, so I must not be a very good Christian, and I must not be a very healthy member of the body of Christ, and I must not be able to talk to anyone because none of these people are struggling with sin. And certainly if the pastor doesn't understand that I struggle with sin, no one else. And then it just kind of creates this culture in which everyone pretends as if we're all righteous, when actually what we all really are sinners in need of one another's help, input, and encouragement. And so we ought to exhibit this encouraging, gentle, humble spirit in which others can approach us. The pastor that's gentle is not willing to break the bruised reed or put out the smoldering flax. If there is a hint of faith in the heart, he wants to take... What's that old thing? Is it called a fan at the fireplace that you... Say it again. Yeah. And it's taken. He just wants that little spark, if he senses it's truly there, to be ignited, rather than to just go, why don't you find another church? You know, that's what, again, he's a gentle man. All right. And he desires to walk alongside of weak sheep, of broken-legged lambs, as it were. He wants to mend. He wants to help. He is an approachable man. He allows for weaknesses. He's a man of allowances. He gets it because he is a man beset with sin himself and striving to know more and more of the power of God's grace in his own life. He's a Barnabas-like man. He's an encourager. He's peaceable. Again, not contentious. He's an advocate of peace. He pursues peace with all men. He's an opportunist when it comes to mending relationships. Think about that for a second. He's an opportunist when it comes to mending relationships. That's so contrary to our natural flesh, right? They hurt me. I know how to deal with them. The silent treatment. Right? Or even in the church, pastors can kind of do that sometimes. There's a struggle in the church, and it's just kind of, I'll walk this way back to the office. I'll preach and then go to the office. There's so-and-so. I need to talk to them over here. Again, no. He's a man that wants to pursue peace with all men. And he's engaged in that. He's working towards that because he understands that that's required of him and that it's required of all Christians. Again, he's not a man searching for a dispute. He's not a man searching for a debate. He's much more eager to encourage the faith of a man than to show a man where he is wrong. He understands that a gentle answer turns away wrath. He pursues speaking truth and love. He's eager to hear a matter before speaking. He turns the other cheek. He sets his own offering aside anytime he senses that he has offended someone else or that someone else is offended by him. He sets it aside and goes and makes things right before he comes to bring his offering to God. That's the sort of man that he must be. He desires to pursue peace. Again, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that, if possible, so far as it depends on them, try to be at peace with all men. No, as far as possible, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so this sort of man, he is going. He understands it's incumbent upon him. Again, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. Proverbs 23. This is the sort of man that the pastor is. He keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but a fool will quarrel. He's free also from the love of money. I'm going to take the liberty to finish up if that's all right, brother. Free from the love of money. He's not a greedy man. Greediness is the mark of ungodly. Greedy is the mark of the unrighteous. Numbers 1, 1 Samuel 14, 32, Proverbs 11, 6, Psalm 10, 3 says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." A greedy man is not a man who can serve as a pastor. Colossians 3, 5 reminds us that greed is an earthly or worldly characteristic. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Greed was the mark of Gehazi, you remember, but not the mark of the godly prophet Elisha. Elisha would not minister on God's behalf in order to get. He ministered in order that he might give, that he might impart. And Gehazi said, "Uh-oh, there's a little gold being offered. A little silver, I think it was, actually, in the account. I think I'd like some of that." And so he's not a greedy sort of man. You remember, greed amounts to idolatry. Greed is the love of another god. It is the love of money, which is the beginning of all sorts of evils. The overseer cannot be a man who has a love of money. He doesn't hanker after riches. His goal in office is not to make as much as he can, but to make as big of a difference as he can in the hearts of God's people. He's a lover of people, not a lover of things. And we could consider a number of texts. We may come back to some of that next week, Lord willing. He must manage his own household well. You know what, brethren, I'm not going to be able to finish up quickly here. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to end there. I'll pick up here next week, and then I'll begin to open up the Titus passage as well. But what I want us to see, that these qualities, these characteristics that the man must possess at some level, to some degree, these are moral characteristics. They are moral qualities aside from really the one which is apt to teach, which I would again even argue it is a moral quality, because his reasons for wanting to teach, or his reasons for becoming apt to teach, ought to be driven by a heart for Christ and a heart for his people, not a heart to make a name for himself. And I think that's actually one reason why we see in the last portion is he can't be a new convert, because the tendency would be, if you put a new convert that even has a great deal of charisma and a great deal of gift in that position, he is going to become puffed up and prideful, and he's going to love the position, not the people whom he pastors. And there's great danger in that. This all has to do with the heart of a man, the heart of a man that pours forth into the life of a man. But you are looking for, and all churches are looking for, a certain caliber of man. And it is a man that has these qualifications. And if one is missing, then he can't be a pastor. Now, if one is there in seed form, then he can be a pastor. And he can grow in it. I hope you want pastors that can grow. If you think you're going to get a pastor that's arrived, especially if he thinks he's arrived, you're in a dangerous place. You want a pastor that when he looks at these qualifications says, "You know what? Every time I preach this, I think to myself, am I really qualified? Is this really true of me? I look at these and, yeah, seed form here, seed form here. Yeah, but you know what? I really need to grow in that. I really need to advance in that." And I hope if the Lord gives me 40 years in the ministry, after 40 years, I look back and say, "You know what? I'm in worse off shape than I thought I was 40 years ago. And where I am now, I need to grow so much more in all these things." Because the standard is the perfection of Christ. A standard that as I get closer to it, I realize how far away from it I really am. But these things must be present to some degree in the life of the man. And if one is missing, then he is not to be a shepherd over the people of God. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give your Spirit to appoint your leaders in your church. We thank you that He chooses these men and He sets them apart for the ministry. And Father, we thank You that Your Spirit makes these men what they must be in order that they might serve in this capacity. We thank You for the reminder that in and of ourselves we can never be these things. It is the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. And we pray, Father, that when we elect elders in the church, that we would take seriously Your word and that we would elect the elders that You have prescribed, the sort of men that You have called for, and that we would not look for the sort of men that we might like, but that we would look for the sort of men that You have determined can and will serve Your people. Father, we ask that You would give us understanding. And we pray that first and foremost, as we consider these things, that we would look inwardly to our own heart and ask, am I such a man? Am I striving to be such a woman? Am I living under the rule of God's word and living according to His principles and seeking to apply these very things in my own life? We ask it, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.